Heavenly Father, we just pray that for the remainder of this time, thank you for your presence by your Spirit here in this place. Help this vessel to be clear in what I communicate. Let it be your words and not mine. Open our ears, our hearts, and our minds to receive the fullness of what you have for all of us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. So, when we finished in the book of Genesis before the Easter season came on, we talked about Joseph and God's providential hand upon Joseph. Well, and we learned that through testimonies that God's providential hand isn't just on Joseph or Moses or Abraham, Isaac or Jacob. His providential hand is on all who are his or who will be his. His hand is, he's always at work. He is always at work, and we should know that. But when we came to the end of the book of Genesis, something miraculous happened. God's hand happened. And what he did was he gave Israel favor with the Egyptians through Joseph, the tool that he was using. And he even used sinful man as tools to help play this whole scene out to bring them to a place where they had favor during a great famine in the land. Joseph had incredible favor that an Israelite should never have with the Pharaoh of Egypt. Incredible favor. But like all of us, we will see the end of our days here on earth, and the Bible says when we depart from this body, we'll be with Christ. That's what happens when we die. When Joseph died, there's a place called Abraham's bosom where he goes, where the righteous dead go before they go to Christ, before Christ did his redemptive work on the cross. He's good. But after one generation, a new king comes on the scene and doesn't know Joseph. And we get that in Exodus chapter 1. He doesn't know him. And frankly, he's not too thrilled with his people. Because what was happening in the day after Joseph died, that after one generation, which is about 40 years, the Israelites began to grow in great numbers. Great growth. And the new Pharaoh did not like it at all. And he was frightened that they could overpower Egypt eventually and join up with other nations because of their great number. So he sends out an edict. And the edict is to have the midwives kill all the male children that are born. Well, they couldn't do it. They couldn't do it. And the population started to grow and grow and grow. All the while, the Israelites are in this incredible bondage and slavery to the Egyptians. And they're growing and growing. And the more oppressive it got, the more they grew. The Pharaoh talks to the midwives and say, what's the deal? I said, every male child, we're going to eradicate them. We're going to get rid of them. And it's not happening. And then the midwives came up with a story saying, the Jewish women are different. They give birth before we get there. I don't know why he bought it. I don't know how that's controlled. Why he'd buy that story. But if God be in it, all things are possible. It goes on and they're continuing to grow. And then he comes to the place as he nears the end and moves into the next chapter of chapter 2. He says, we're going to kill. We're not going to have the midwives do it. We're going to go and kill the newborn male children and we'll let the female children live. This brings on the story of Moses, right? And I think many of you know the story, but basically what happens is there's a child born to two Levite parents. And they take the child after a period of time and they create a basket made of pitch and tar and reeds and things like that. Kind of like an ark, if you will, a little small mini ark. No animals, no two by two, just this little baby. And they set it in the Nile River with a plan that God was going to take care of this baby to save him from the slaughter that was going on with the Israelites. And what happens is the thing floats down the river, maybe into a tributary. I don't know, but it floats down. And one of the Pharaoh's daughter sees the basket floating as the Pharaoh and her maidens or workers or whatever they are in the water. And she sends one to go after it. And she goes after it and she brings this basket, this ark, if you will, and takes it. And Pharaoh's daughter opens it up. And there's a baby in there. Then the baby does what babies do. It cries. And God has created something in women, I believe, that's greater than in men. But the cry of the baby stirs the heart of the woman a little differently, I believe. If I'm wrong, you can send it to whatever organization that's against my thinking. I don't care. But I believe there's something really deep and special that happens with a woman and a baby. And so she takes this baby as her own. And then the child, that the sibling of the baby in the basket, approaches her and she says, yes, find me a nursemaid. Well, she finds probably her mother to be the nursemaid for this baby, but the baby belongs to Egypt. And the baby belongs to this royal family. And Moses, who is the baby, is raised up with this kind of a foundation or a background. Look at that. I talk about babies and in the middle of the aisles wanting more prayer. Look at that. That's just beautiful. And that's the beginning of the story of Moses. All the while, what's happening after 400 plus years of bondage from the Egyptians. So that what I gave you is the tail end or the beginning of the new thing that God is going to do. And the people were crying and complaining to God because of the bondage that they were in. Before I even get into the bondage that they were in, why were they in bondage? They were in bondage because they were a stiff-necked people. And they didn't obey God when they needed to obey God. And God allows things for reasons we don't know. Because he's at work. And he is at work to deliver a nation. And it was their decline. And it was the abuse by a nation on top of that, that stirred God to the place where he's going to do the work that he's going to do. So in this period of 400 plus years, Israel's going through torment. And the deliverer that was put as a baby in an ark is going to be the tool that God uses to deliver the people to a promised land. The tool that he used was not perfect. Just like you're not perfect and I'm not perfect. In fact, the tool that God was going to use committed murder. And it came about as he saw an Egyptian beating and eventually killing an Israelite, a Hebrew. He steps in and he kills Moses, kills the Egyptian. Buries him in the sand. A little bit later, he sees two of his own, two Hebrews, because he discovers that he's a Hebrew. He sees two Hebrews fighting one another. And he steps in to intervene. He says, what are you brothers doing? Fighting your own. Well, one of them popped off and said, who are you to tell us? You killed, are you going to kill us like you killed that Egyptian? And all of a sudden, fear creeps in. How many of us get afraid when our sin finds us out? I do. I don't want my sin to be found out. Actually, I want to mature to the point where I give up my sin freely so it has no power over me. Confess it and be done with it. But it causes them so much fear that they know. So what does he do? He gets out of Egypt. And he gets out of Egypt. So he's about 40 years old. And for another 40 years, he leaves that country. Finds a woman. Actually, finds a harem of women. Daughters of Reuel or Jethro. Same person. Eventually marries one of those daughters. And then God is going to talk to him. And that is the front end of what I want to share with you today. So, Heavenly Father, I just ask that you just be with me right now. In Jesus' name. Hallelujah. First thing we need to know is that Moses is the son of a Levite mother and father, And I kind of gave you that in the forestory of this. Second thing is Moses kills, flees to Midian. And he says that he is a stranger in a foreign land. He was a stranger in a foreign land. And the big deal to that is, where did he belong? Almost orphaned, if you will, even as a man. And the thing I like about it is I see God's hand, his sovereign hand at work once again. And so what does God do? He allows him to not feel like he's connected to the Jews for a time. He allows him to not belong to Egypt anymore, where there's privilege and power and wealth all about him and training and education. And he marries a shepherd woman, really out in the desert. Shepherds, they take care of sheep. A humbling but wonderful job. And he's going to be in this position for 40 years because God's about ready to use him. But he says he's like a stranger in a foreign land or a foreigner in a strange land. Do you ever feel like that? I'm going to tell you, I feel like that. When I came to Christ, I mean, I was connected to my family. I had friends all over the place. I don't know the depth of those friendships, but I certainly like being around them. But when I came to Christ, I was not really welcomed in the same kind of way within my own family. When I came to Christ, I hurt my dad, who said, "You left this faith to join that faith," and it crushed him in spirit. And from then, he's the head of the house. The siblings seem to, in some ways, fall into that same place as my father. The one who didn't have pretty neatly is my mother. But there was a separation there. And all of a sudden, in my own home, it wasn't quite the same. Now, I didn't live there at that time, but just even going home, it was different. It was different. I felt like a stranger in my own home. It's okay. I had friends. I taught for 30 years in the Green Bay Public Schools, and I had friends. I had coaches who were friends. And it was in that time that I found Christ. And when I came to Christ and it became real in my life because he is real, something changed with them. It was different. I mean, I was a pretty good friend. I'd say every stupid thing I could say, they would laugh. I'd be ignorant as could be, they would laugh. They would be stupid and niggering too, and I would laugh. And that was the foundation of the friendship. We go through some trials together and work and some different things, but there is a natural separation. So in my workplace, I felt like a stranger in a foreign place. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. And it never happened until I became a believer, a true believer. And it happens to this day in different places. But in the process of God doing everything, in me personally, he's working out a plan for me, just like he's working out a plan for Moses, for the people of Israel. And you've all heard the story of the providential hand of God, and how Pastor Jerry plays a huge role in what God is doing. Sally was the most prominent person in that change in my life that God chose to use. And here I am eventually before you right now, talking like I know something. What a beautiful thing. You're all just lapping it up. Really beautiful thing. I want to speak to you who feel like you're a stranger in a foreign land. And when you hear me pray for the church and heal the church, it's so that the church can rise up and love its own. You know what I'm saying? That's the prayer I have. And this might be where the message goes. I don't know. But when the church is operating as it should, people should feel welcome here in this place. Your family, though they don't like the... you've changed and you're not part of what they do, should be drawn to you. There's purpose in us changing, and it's that the family would eventually change and come to know the truth of what the truth truly is. God's truth. The way, the truth. And I know that it's hard. when all of a sudden the college friends that you would meet with, you're not, it's like there's no more relationship there. It hurts on a level. It doesn't hurt as much as it's awesome for what God has done, though. All right? So what God has done in the workplace, in the home, in your entertainment, in your life, in your other relationships. He's at play in these things in you, and it's for the better thing. Thank you, Jesus. Next thing I want to share with you is part three, is this: just know that God hears your plight. He heard the plight of the Jew. It says in Exodus 2:23, "Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage. They cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage." God heard them. And God was never in a place where he did not hear them. He was never in a place where he didn't understand what was going on. He never sleeps nor slumbers. He is aware of everything. And he allows things to play out because he's accomplishing something somewhere in whatever situation comes about. Why does he do that? Because he's an amazing God. So in verse 24, it says, "So God heard their groanings. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and with Jacob. God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them." He had full knowledge of them and was concerned for them. Just like he is with you and me today. What does that mean? He hears, he remembers, he looks, he acknowledges. He knows us. God will take care of the main things first, as he is always at work in us. Just remember that. Part four is that God comes and he appears to Moses. And this is where the relationship begins to grow. So in Exodus chapter 3, verse 2, it says, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed." First thing is, I'm just going to give you just a little mini teaching of a couple church words that I think are really important we need to hear. And I'm not going to go into great depth, but very simply, whenever you see angel of the Lord and that angel is capitalized, do you know who we're talking about? Jesus. The angel of the Lord is Jesus. So, well, he wasn't born yet. How could he be there? Okay. It's called the Christophany. Jesus showing up in the Old Testament, pre-incarnate, before he was born flesh. How does he do that? He's God. Who do you think was in the fiery furnace with Daniel? The fourth person, it's Jesus. And they have these things, they're called Christophanies, and they happen from time to time in the Old Testament. Who wrestled with Jacob? Probably Jesus, an angel of the Lord, right? So that's a good foundational thing to look at to help you understand exactly what and who they're talking about. I wish I would have known this like 3.5 weeks ago. No, I knew it. Theophany are appearances of God. When God appears, well, the one that comes to mind is when Moses is in the cleft of the rock, he wants to see the glory of God. God puts him in the cleft of a rock, covers him with his hand, and walks past him. And Moses is allowed to see where God was, basically his hind parts. Because if you saw God face to face in the fullness of his glory, you wouldn't live. It'd kill you. Why? Because we'd see ourselves for who we are, and we couldn't bear it. The holiness of God is so real and so beyond our flesh. So he veils himself so many times over. So those are the things that are taking place here. And I just wanted to give you just a couple, just a very quick thing on those words. In Hebrews, in verse 3, Moses says, "I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn." In Hebrews 12, 28, it says, "Which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Our God is a consuming fire, and it speaks to the zeal of God's love for us." In Deuteronomy 4:24, it says, "He is jealous for his own." So our God is a consuming fire. The passion runs deep for you and for me. His desire, he is jealous for us. You know I'm about ready to sing. Hallelujah. Somebody can't hear. He is jealous for me. He is jealous for you. And it's a fire that burns within him. And he is a consuming fire. I'll tell you what, he's also holy. And he can consume, he could be a consuming fire in terms of discipline. And if you think of Baal, the Baal prophets, and you think of Elijah the prophet, and what happened there? Elijah the prophet, after a drought, which he called as a prophet and said would happen, he's about ready to deal with these 850 Baal prophets who are all coming and worshiping their false gods and cutting themselves and doing all this. And Elijah begins to mock them. And then they can't get the false gods to accept the sacrifice. And then God, the consuming fire, the all-powerful, reaches down after they drench the offering, fill the moat, all the above. He comes down and he licks it all up. And then he kills the 850 Baal prophets. I'm giving you a very short version of my version of that story, but that's the gist of what took place. He is a consuming fire. And some of that deals with his holiness. You remember the story of Uzzah and the Ark of the Covenant. They got poles, long poles, so that you can't touch the Ark. And they're carrying the Ark as they travel, because there was no temple at that time. Their tents they set up with the temple, and they're carrying the Ark. And at one point, they stumble, and the Ark begins to tip. And Uzzah reaches over because he didn't want the Ark to hit the ground. And he holds the Ark. And the Bible says that God struck him dead right there. Why? Because he defiled the Ark. Because flesh and blood is sin. It's defiling. Doesn't seem fair, does it? Well, God handles what God handles. And we need to understand that about a holy God. And thank goodness we live in a testament where we have a Jesus as a mediator between the Father and us. Well, what about the mud and the dirt? That's just earth. There's no sin inherently in dirt. There might be a curse upon it, but there's no sin in dirt. That's better than man and his filth. So we get to the place where Moses wants to check out this burning bush. It's not making sense to him. So finally he makes the decision. He's going to go see this burning bush. He's got to see it. What's this phenomenon? What's going on? And he makes his way up. And you all know the story. Moses. Moses. Take off thy sandals. For where you are is holy ground. And what's God saying? The dirt, the crud, the sin in your life. You've walked to it. You've walked in it. Take off your sandals. You're on holy ground. And he has this encounter, his first encounter with God. And how does God speak to him? But he speaks to him in a burning bush. And you see the fullness of a consuming fire. And it's my belief it wasn't just the Father, it was the Son, and it was the Spirit. Because God is Spirit. So the Spirit is present in the bush. And I believe the Son is present, because how do you separate the Trinity? How do you separate them? But they're veiled. Get this, they're veiled in fire. Looks a lot like when they, a little later we'll read about it, when they start marching away from Egypt. And God begins to direct them. And he directs them by a pillar of fire by night and by a cloud by day. He was in it. That's not who he is. That's what he was in. A manifestation of him. And I believe it's the fullness of God doing what the fullness of God does. But for Moses, oh my goodness, this is going to change him. He's not seeing God directly, but it's pretty close. And in verse 6, it says, moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he's afraid to look upon God. Do you know that some people are afraid to even walk into a church? Because they fear what's inside the doors. I understand this. I get that feeling. They fear. What do they fear? They fear what they don't know. What don't they know? They don't know the love of God, for one thing. They think of God as a judgmental God. And that's all they know of him. And consequently, they fear. And the Bible says when they're not in him, they don't just fear him, but they hate him. When you're not in Christ, when you're not in God, you're not in his family, you haven't been saved, or you're not his children. The Bible says we hate him when we're in that place. And then God begins to speak to him out of the bush. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. For I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And this is the humanity of Moses. He says, but Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Who am I? What's he saying? God, who do you think you are sending me? I don't want that job. So he's not really saying, who am I? He's saying, who are you, God, to tell me that I have to go do this? What is that a picture of? That's a picture of the natural, stiff-necked, is that a word? Stiff-necked. I like stiff-necked. People that we are in our heart of hearts. And God will work through Moses. He'll work around Moses. He'll bring up Aaron, a Levite priest, to do some of the communication because Moses was afraid to talk, but he was going to get his job done, and this man was going to be a part of it. So he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. And Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Pastor James, if you could come up with your team. And God said to Moses, this is 3:14, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel that I am has sent you. In John 8:56, I'm going to go to the New Testament for a second. It says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Jesus is speaking here. And he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old. And you have seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. And if you've watched The Chosen, there's another little piece in that movie where the woman at the well is saying about our father Jacob in this well. And Jesus says, I know Jacob. It was such a beautiful picture because it speaks very clearly of Jesus being present and working in the Old Testament. And then in verse 15, moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. This is my name. And a couple weeks ago, we talked about the name of God, and the name of God matters. In fact, names matter. Now, today, in today's day, we don't always name our kids in any kind of biblical sense. Believers might, but most people just see somebody on TV and they name them after that. So my son, Jordan, is either a river or he's a guy who can play a lot of really good basketball. He's neither. Now, he's pretty good at basketball, but he's no Jordan. So we give names like that. So what do we do as people? Names matter. So I'll look at a guy, he'll give me a big smile, I'll see something missing in his mouth, and I'll call him Chip. Or I'll see a large man and call him Tiny. or I'm a short man and somebody called me peanut and it's hurt me for years. And we get a sense there's something within us that wants us to call somebody a name by some recognizable thing. But when God gives a name, it has great purpose. Think of the name Peter, which means rock. And the rock was the statement of his faith that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, upon that statement, upon that premise, I'll build my church. Oh, I love it. The names of God. I want to share some names of God with you. Sally gave this to me. Thank you, Sally, for this. And I did my own kind of thing with it, because I think it's a big deal. So we can turn up the volume a little bit on the keyboard. I am Yahweh. He who is who he is. He is God. And the name Jehovah is an English pronunciation of what's it an English pronunciation of? Yahweh. Without vowels, right? Yahweh. But I'm going to use the English here because this is what we're familiar with. But he is Jehovah Elohim, the God of Israel. Adonai, the Shiloh. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Jehovah Rapha, your healer. Jehovah Nisi, my banner. Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. He hears. He is the captain of the host of the Lord. He is the rock of my salvation. He is the rock that is higher than I. You begin to hear the traits and the characteristics of who Jesus is, of who God is. Because how do we understand the name I am? Except that it is an eternal presence. It is an eternal state of being. For all time, I am. I can't get my head around it because I'm finite. So God begins to give names to the characteristics and the qualities and the good things and the fruits of who God is. He is the rock of my salvation. He is the rock that is higher than I. He is the shield. He is the king, the priest in the order of Melchizedek. He is lovely. My beloved, the father of eternity. A strength for the needy and the distressed. The everlasting God. A light to the Gentiles. He is a man of many sorrows for the forsaken. He himself was forsaken. He's a friend that loves at all times. A refiner fires. Yeshua. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Jesus, he is the strength to the poor. He is the rose of Sharon. He is the everlasting light of the Gentiles. He is the Holy One of Israel. He is my portion and my husband. He is our righteousness. He is King of the Jews. He is the rock of my salvation. He is the bridegroom. He is the Son of the living God and the Holy One of God. He is Savior. He is the glory of thy people Israel. He is the resurrection. He is the Lamb. He is the Lamb of God. He is Messiah. He is the door and he is the shepherd. He is the way. He is the truth. And he is the life. The anointed. The Lord of all. The judge. He is the mercy seat. He is my portion and my redeemer. He is wisdom. He is the deliverer and my sanctification. He is the sacrifice, the servant, the creator. He is my all in all. He is the Lord of hope, the mediator, the justifier. He is my Passover. He is the upholder of all things. He is the forerunner. He is the great high priest. And he's the captain of salvation. He is the king of peace. He is merciful. He is faithful. He is eternal. He is the advocate. He is the begotten of the dead, the first begotten of the dead. He is the Almighty. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the tree of life,
the faithful and true witnesses, the beginning of creation of God. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The gate by which we will all enter when we go to heaven will be the Judah gate, because He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Jesus' name. Hallelujah. He is Emmanuel. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, the firstborn over all creation. He is the bread of life. He is the Holy Spirit. And He is the upholder of all things. He is the same today, yesterday, and forever. He is the intercession. He is the intercessor. He is the King of Peace, the perfect. He is our chief cornerstone, the chief shepherd. He is the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He is the hidden man. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. I already gave you that one. He is the Word of God, the justifier. He is the brightness of His glory. His flesh is His veil for us. The God who forgives sinners. He is the Amen. He is the Lamb who was slain before the foundations of the earth. He is crowned with many crowns. He is the bright morning star. And He is risen. He is risen. He is risen and He is alive today. Hallelujah. And we will rise with Him when He calls us by His trumpet, or when we fall asleep before we're called. We will rise with Him at that day. In fact, when He blows the trumpet, let me get this right. When He blows the trumpet, when we fall asleep in Him, we'll rise first. Then these and we who are alive will meet together with the Lord in the air forever. This is who He is. What is the application to this story? God is the great I Am. And within the I Am, this eternal state of being, He is all of these things and so much more. Words cannot articulate who He is. He is bigger and broader. Excuse me. Wider and deeper than this finite mind or those finite minds out here can grasp. He is God. And He belongs to you, and you belong to Him. I am His, and He is mine. And I rest in that, and I get peace. So when we come to the altar like we did earlier today, I have peace in my circumstance and situation. Do I weep and cry? Of course I do. But it's with a different spiritual perspective. Because of Him. Because of Him. This is who He is. And so when God says in verse 17, He talks about delivering, He will deliver His people. He says, and I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, in a land flowing with milk and honey. And Moses remembers afraid. He says, but they will heed your voice. And you shall come, and you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, the Lord, the God of Hebrews, has met with us. And then they will heed your voice. He's talking about Moses speaking to his own people. But then we know he's going to speak to Pharaoh, which may be more frightening. He's going to speak to him. And they may not listen, but the hand of God will reach out and do what the hand of God does. And the first thing that the hand of God does when He meets up with Moses and all that's going, or Moses meets up with Pharaoh and all that they're bringing at him, is He attacks the gods of Egypt. How powerful. God will attack the gods of Egypt and put the plague of the gods of Egypt on the Egyptians. Oh, my goodness. Knows what He's doing, because He is my goodness. Jesus. Hallelujah. And then when He conquers a nation, and we'll talk about this more later, but when He conquers a nation, He doesn't just send them off empty-handed. He gives them the bounty of that nation that they take with them, that they raised up through their sweat over the last 430 years, the gold, the silver, the stuff, they get to take it with them. Because that's what God does. When you trust God and give everything over to Him, and stop fretting and stop worrying, you just give it. He'll take care of you, bigger and better than what you even asked for. I believe in Jesus' name, and I hold to that promise. And if I'm wrong here on this earth as we walk, it'll be true when we get to the other side, when we're rejoicing in heaven. In Jesus' name. What I'm going to do is, if there's anybody that wants to receive that Jesus, every name I mentioned is Jesus. Every name I mentioned is the Holy Spirit. And every name I mentioned is the Father. And you want to receive him today? You've never done that? We're just going to have the altars open for anybody that wants to do that. And I'll have some people to just pray for you. And that's the call. And if there's anybody that wants to do that right now, say, I haven't done this, but he said some things that made some sense to me. I think I better do that right now. Come on up. And you'll be one of his. And your eternity is set. Because then your eternal point from today onward will be just like his. With him, not apart from him. Is there anybody that wants to do that today? You want to receive Jesus today and come forward? Just, you can do it, even raise your hand where you're at. You don't even have to walk up here. Are we good? So we got all excited because God's going to do something for us and through us. I pray that in Jesus' name. We're going to close with a song. And after the song, you are dismissed to go, to love the Lord, to serve the Lord, to be in his presence on this day. And I pray God bless you as you go in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen.